Numbers chapter 35, we'll be reading the 34 verses of this chapter. Numbers 34, at the very end of chapter 33, there's about five verses, then chapter 34, 35, and 36 are all chapters that deal with going into the land and God's call for the people, once again, to enter the land. We saw last week in the end of chapter 33, or 2 weeks ago, rather, at the end of chapter 33 and into chapter 34, the call of God that this land is your land. And he called them to inherit the land, to inherit it well, to inherit it with joy, to inherit it with unity, loving one another in the way that they divided up the land, rejoicing in all the good gifts that God had given them by taking the land in its entirety. And we see, and we'll see this week, that God is reminding his people that this land is my land. I'm inviting you into the land that I'm going to dwell in with you. And so take good care of this land and pay attention to me in the way in which you live in the land that I'm giving to you. Numbers 35, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the cities. Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee, and to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many, from the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have 6 cities of refuge. You shall appoint 3 cities on this side of the Jordan, and 3 cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which he could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Well, in my childhood, Woodsy Owl, a good friend of Smokey the Bear, regularly reminded us, give a hoot, don't pollute, right? Give a hoot, don't pollute. And of course, Woodsy Owl was talking about the kind of trash and garbage that people might throw out of car windows, the type of thing that they might just leave behind when they go camping in the forest and just leave their garbage there. And we were being urged not to pollute this land, but to rather preserve it, to enjoy it. God here is talking about something, though, far more significant than just some pop cans or Big Mac wrappers. God is talking here about pollution that comes through the shedding of blood, that it's through blood that his land is perverted, that it is polluted, that it is harmed. And God is calling his people here to live in accordance with who he is, right? You're moving into my land. I'm going to dwell with you. And he's calling them to live in a way that is parallel, that is commiserate with his character, with who he is. And you and I are called in a world of harm to seek God's solutions. In a world filled with harm, and we'll see, the text talks about intentional harm and unintentional harm. In a world where we harm our neighbor, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. We are harmed by our neighbor, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. But in a world where harm exists and where harm will continue to exist until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to seek God's solutions. Seek God's solutions in the midst of harm that takes place in this world. Now, God is bringing them into his land, and we could say that the overarching theme of this passage is a call from God, don't pollute my holy land. We see that at the very end of the text in verses 33 and 34. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. So don't pollute my land, God is telling them. This is my home. I'm going to dwell with you in this land. And there are certain ways that you can behave. There are certain things that you can do, behaviors you can tolerate that will drive me out of the land. And so he says, preserve this land, keep it holy. It's interesting, actually, in a positive way, than to go back to the start of the passage and in verses 1 through 8. In a positive way, he says, because this is my land, I want you to place Levites throughout the land. Make allowance for my presence. And remember, the Levites, and you could go back to Numbers 8, verse 14 to see this. The Levites are a group of people. They're a tribe that is separated to the Lord. This is my people, and these are special people who are holiness to me. I've separated them unto me, and I want them spread and scattered throughout the land, spread and scattered throughout, as an example, as teachers of the law, as those who will urge God's people in righteousness. And as we think about not polluting the land that God has given to us, and our Christian walks, God's calling us, make room for holiness. Set apart, set apart parts of your life for me is the principle that God's outlining in verses 1 through 8. Notice even in that, in verse 8, they're to give proportionally. Those who get more land, the bigger tribes should have more cities set aside for the Levites. The smaller will give fewer. And in a similar way, we should set aside in proportion for the holiness of God. Don't pollute my holy land. So that positively means we make room for holiness. Negatively, though, which is where the bulk of the chapter spends its time, negatively, we see that blood and death defiles the land that God is bringing them into. Now, why is that? What's the significance going on here? Well, remember that the promised land is an Old Testament picture of what? It's an Old Testament picture of heaven, right? That Israel, through this book of Numbers, they've come out of the land of slavery. That's a picture of salvation. They've wandered in the wilderness, progressing toward the promised land. It's a picture of our sanctification, of our growth in grace, and of the Lord leading us through this life. And God has them on the doorstep of the promised land. And just as death will not be present, of course, in the new heavens and new earth, a place where there will be no more tears, no more death, no more tragedy. So God is saying, death defiles my holy land. This defiles the picture of heaven. And of course, we could say in a broader sense, we could argue from the greater to the lesser, as we often do in the scripture, right? That when God tells us, don't murder, and then he talks about the qualifications and the types of things that are included in murder, it's including there's hatred in the heart, there's harm to your neighbor. And so we could actually think broadly about sin as something that defiles the land. And murder here is being used as the pinnacle crime against those who are made in the image of God. And God is saying, don't harm your neighbor, particularly take responsibility for the life of your neighbor. Don't pollute my land. However, the text goes on to show very clearly that pollution will come into the Lord's land, that there's going to be bloodshed, that there will be death. And what do we do then when God's holy land is polluted? And we see that the text points us to attributes of God, and attributes of God that are to be lived out. So in a world of harm, in a world of pollution, a world where we are harmed by others and where we harm others, we are to seek the solutions that God has given to us. And of course, his solutions are in accordance with his character, with his attributes. And we're going to think about three of those attributes this morning. The first is the attribute of God's justice. Don't pollute, administer justice. Now, I want to tell you something right up front, make a disclaimer that will not be, I don't think, a surprise to any of you, and that is this. I am not an attorney. Right? Let's just be clear. I am not an attorney. But it's hard to get into this passage and to make application from this passage without dealing with principles of law. In fact, in our own confession of faith in the 19th chapter, we say, to them also, referring to Israel as a body politic. So it's saying they were not only a spiritual nation, but they were a political nation as well. As a body politic, God gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Now that sounds like a bunch of gobbledygook to you at first hearing. What it's saying is, what we're confessing in our confession of faith, is that Israel was not only a spiritual entity, but they were also a nation. And that God gave them not only ceremonial laws like the sacrifices that expired, that we don't do anymore, because of course Christ has died once for all as the perfect sacrifice, but that God gave them laws as a nation, and that those laws per se, in their particular forms, are no longer in force. So the United States is not required to have cities of refuge in the same way. We're not required to have six cities, three on this side of the Mississippi, three on that side of the Mississippi, something like that. That's not what the Old Testament is teaching us. That's all expired, but the general equity thereof may require certain applications. And so what that's telling us is that when we come to a passage like this, it talks about manslaughter and murder, that there are principles of justice that should impact the way that we administer justice, the way that we as a nation administer justice, but also the way that we as believers administer justice in our treatment of one another. So don't pollute the land. Instead, administer, or instead stand for justice. And of course, this all is in the context in the passage of murder or accidental death. And I want to quickly give you actually 10 unique principles of justice that the text gives us. And many of these, most of these, we see still some representation of in our laws as a country. We can give thanks, actually, that there are principles of justice found here in Scripture that are a reflection of God's justice that by God's grace, our nation has seen fit to make part of our laws. First of all, verse 12. The presumption of innocence. Look at verse 12. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. You can dig into the text a little bit and see that from verse 9 down to verse 15, that there's reference to the manslayer. In verse 16 and following, it shifts to talking about a murderer and what defines who is a murderer. And then it goes back to talking about the accidental killing, the manslayer, once again. But notice that when we're first introduced to the person whose action has resulted in the death of another, the presumption is that until he gets an opportunity to stand in trial, the presumption is he's a manslayer. The presumption is the presumption of innocence, right? It wasn't done intentionally until proven otherwise. And he's treated as someone who acted innocently, not who acted with malice. Now, let me tell you just a point of application here, right? The scripture teaches us the presumption of innocence. Our legal system is built on the presumption of innocence. This applies very particularly to you and to me, all right? And this is a timely text for us because I can tell you this week when I got word about what went on in San Diego and when I saw the first news accounts and actually when they arrested the pastor's wife, I presumed guilt immediately. Who shoots their husband? This is not a plausible story. But I was wrong. Right? Now, we don't know ultimately what will happen in this account, right? We don't know the end of the story. We don't know what the investigators will find. But our responsibility, until we have information that proves someone guilty, is that we assume the best of our brothers and sisters. And you don't have to wait just on a murder to happen to apply, or a manslaying to happen to apply this, right? How quick we are to see our brother or sister doing something and to immediately think, oh, they did that with bad motives. They did that out of spite and hate. They dislike me. They're trying to get even with me. See how jealous they are of me? See how sinful they are, when there are actually other explanations, other plausible explanations for why they did what they did. And so we need to operate on the assumption of innocence. Second principle of justice here is that justice is to be accessible. God has there be three cities of refuge on each side of the Jordan. Make justice accessible for people. Third principle, justice for all, right? We talk about liberty and justice for all. Verse 14, there's to be justice not only for the native-born Israelite, but for the stranger and sojourner in your midst as well. Why is that? Why not just have justice for the citizens? Well, because God is the God of justice. And because God is the universal God, whether the Philistine acknowledges him or not, they're still under the rule of God. And so the principles of justice, because they are God's principles, apply to the stranger, to the sojourner, to the foreigner who happens to be in your midst as well. And so, once again, we as believers don't have any right to think, well, I think well of people who are American citizens, but I have a right to think poorly and impute motives and presume guilt of those who are not American citizens. No. That's to miscarry and misrepresent the justice of God. All right, accessible justice, justice for all. Number four, we see here the foundation of manslaughter and murder being distinguished. Right, verse 20 talks about the person who murders acts with a motive. Right? How do we distinguish between murder and manslaughter? Well, the murderer acts out of hatred. And he acts, verse 20 again, out of premeditation while lying in wait. Hatred or lying in wait. Verses 22 and 23, the manslayer does so without premeditation, without lying in wait, or also without motive, verse 23, someone who is not his enemy. And so we see actually a biblical foundation, right? We know that there are different classes of murder, different classes of crime that you can be found guilty of. We see the biblical foundation for that is actually that there is a biblical foundation undergirding that, and it has to do with motive and has to do with premeditation. An application on this point. We need to guard our hearts, don't we? So that if we are in some sort of an accident, if you were in an accident with someone today and had to stand before a jury and they said, is there reason to think that you hated this person? Is there reason to think that you actually would have wanted harm to come on this other person? Would there be evidence? They went through your texts and through your emails. If they went through the ways that you talked to a certain coworker, would there be evidence? Actually, there's been a long-standing feud between these two people. Therefore, this accident must just not be a pure accident. It must actually, there was some level of intent. We need to guard our hearts. And actually, Romans 12 that we read earlier talks about that, right? About our attitude towards others. All right, so manslaughter and murder are distinguished. Manslaughter and murder, fifthly, are distinguished based on the judgment of the congregation, right? It's not just based on the person who committed the crime. It's not just on the basis of what the accuser, the avenger of blood wants, but there's a neutral party that sits in judgment. The congregation is to sit in judgment. There's also, sixthly, a right to a local trial. And it's kind of interesting how this is slipped in verse 25. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest. So it's talking about someone, there's a death, right? The person who committed the act leading to the death takes off running. They go to the city of refuge. They're in the city of refuge until they're recalled and brought back home to stand before the congregation. And then they are tried, and if found innocent or found not guilty of murder, found, you know, yes, the death did occur, then the congregation transports them back, keeps them safe from this avenger of death. Right to a local trial, the jury of peers. Seventhly, we see a biblical foundation for the death penalty for murderers that are motivated by hatred and premeditated. We see in verse 25 a preservation from lynching, that the justice is not to be just carried out at the whim of whoever wants to carry that out, but instead there is to be due process and preservation from unjust punishment. Ninthly, we see that we need to exercise humility in judgment. Talks here about times when there's just one witness. And there are times that we, because we are finite, need to be willing and ready to say, we just don't know. We don't know. One of the dangers is to overreact, right, and to say, well, so many murders go unpunished in this city. And so therefore, when we've got someone on trial, even though the evidence is scant, there's still some evidence, and we'll make up for all the unsolved murders by going ahead and taking it out on this guy. And God's saying, that's a miscarriage of justice. That doesn't solve anyone's problem. Solving the problem of a land polluted by blood by saying, well, let's just shed more blood, that doesn't help at all. And so we need to have humility and to recognize that because we are finite, that there are times we just simply don't know, and we need to leave it up to God as the ultimate judge, that he will bring forth perfect justice. Tenth and final principle, no payoffs should be made or can be made in order to pervert justice, verses 31 and 32. Bottom line, God wants you and me to be people of justice who respond to sin, who respond to crime in a way that mirrors and mimics and parallels his justice as much as is humanly possible. And that means that as believers, we should be concerned to be people of justice who think the best of others, who aren't quick to judge without evidence, who understand that there are rights even for those who are accused of crimes. We should be people of justice, and we should long to live in a society that is just. And that means that as believers, we should both be in favor of the death penalty, but also highly concerned about a society in which the wealthy are able to avoid the death penalty much more than the poor, right? Because the text makes clear that money shouldn't matter. And so as Christians, we aren't free to just take one side of this debate, right? And say, hey, you know, fry them all. No, that's not appropriate. Or let them all go free. That's not appropriate either. And we see the balance beam of God's justice that we're called to walk. And we as believers need to implement all of the principles that are included here. And I might not have gotten them all. You might question, how could you possibly get any more? No, there's more here, right? But we are called to mimic God's justice, not just to cherry pick certain aspects of God's justice that are more in line with what we want and throw out other aspects. Be holy as I am holy. Be just as I am just, is what God is telling us. Don't pollute. Administer justice. Second aspect of God's character that he calls us to mimic in the way that we deal with harm is the aspect of his wrath. Don't pollute, avenge death. The text makes clear that death cannot be just left undealt with. And the dealing with death in this text centers on a very unique character. It's a character that we're not overly familiar with, not overly comfortable with in many regards. And it's this character, the Avenger of Blood, who shows up, I forget, about 8 to 10 times in our text. And who is this Avenger of Blood, and what's his job? Well, death, it's basically a person who would say, death is unnatural. You've killed a person close to me, a person I represent in some way, who I'm responsible for. And now, actually, I have a God-given right, even responsibility, to come after you and to kill you. And that immediately makes us uncomfortable because even as we read in Romans, right, God says, vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. So, you know, don't take vengeance on one another. And we say, like, well, who is this avenger of death? How do they function? What's their purpose? Well, understand that this is someone whose job it was to kind of force the issue, right? Who's going to be the advocate for the person who's been killed? Who's going to make sure that this case gets brought to trial? Who's going to make sure that justice gets served? And the answer to that question in Old Testament Israel was the Avenger of Blood. In some ways, he functioned as the prosecutor, as the enforcer. And he had certain obligations with regard to someone who had committed a murder. For instance, verse 19, the Avenger of Blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. But also it makes us squirm a little bit when in like verse 27, it tells us that even after a trial in which the manslayer is found innocent of murder, he's confined to the city of refuge, and we're going to talk more about the city of refuge under point 3, but so hold on, in just a second we'll get there. But that manslayer is confined to the city of refuge, and if he goes out of the bounds of that city of refuge, outside of the wall, he's fair game for that avenger of blood nevertheless. Now, Why is that? What's God teaching us about justice, about his wrath? Well, God's teaching us actually that sin and that harm to our neighbor, whether intentional or unintentional, is still a violation of his holiness, of his character. That God, of course, that in a perfect, that God never doesn't intentionally bring harm, right, in that way, unjustly bring harm. Jesus didn't, through careless words, for instance, harm his neighbor. You and I are called to be loving toward our neighbor, not to harm our neighbor, either bringing intentional harm is wrong, but also unintentional harm is wrong. And so God's saying, my wrath, he's picturing through this avenger of blood, my wrath burns against both intentional and unintentional sin alike. Now it's interesting as we think about this avenger of blood. Actually, there's something hidden here in the text from us. And if you were following along in the Hebrew this morning, you would note this. But the word for avenger here is actually the same word as we find throughout the Old Testament for the Redeemer. The kinsman redeemer, for instance, of the book of Ruth, right? The kinsman redeemer. What was the job of the kinsman redeemer? Was to stand up on behalf of my family members who are oppressed, who are enslaved, who are being afflicted and wronged in some way. Now, when you think of it that way, it shouldn't surprise you that much to say, well, therefore, who needs somebody to stand up for them more than the guy who's dead and lying in his own pool of blood? I mean, at least if you're like Ruth, you can walk on your own feet and do something for your own case. And yet God, of course, gave her a kinsman redeemer. But here we have actually that the redeemer of blood is someone who stood up for the rights of the dead. And so in this picture, in this avenger of blood, we have a picture of God's wrath, of the justice of God, and of the wrath of God against those who harm. Now, one point of application, we're going to come back then to this avenger of blood after we talk about the city of refuge. Just one point of application as you and I think about this avenger of blood is that we should be people who stand up for the oppressed. That God is concerned about those who are being wronged, who are being sinned against, and we should be willing to take stands of righteousness on their behalf. Don't pollute, avenge death. Make sure that wrongdoing is dealt with. So we've talked about God's justice, God's wrath, and thirdly, we need to consider these cities of refuge, and we think about God's mercy. Don't pollute, provide refuge. Don't pollute, provide refuge. You know the old saying, two wrongs don't make a right. And of course, one of the things that God is underlining and highlighting here in Numbers 35 is don't fill my land with blood. Someone kills someone else, and that was an accident, and you turn around and just kill them, and then that person gets killed, and it's just going to be an endless cycle, and this will defile my land. And so God creates and explains this category of accidental death, right? That there's a place of safety for someone to flee to until their innocence can be established. A place of safety, verse 25, until that sin can be dealt with and atoned for. Right? A place where they can stay until, as verse 25 tells us, until the death of the high priest. Why would they wait on the death of the high priest? How does the death of the high priest free that manslayer to return back to his own piece of property? Well, remember that the high priest was anointed with oil, verse 25 tells us that, into the representation of Israel. And so when the high priest dies, there's a picture, or there's a representative death that covers even the person who had unintentionally harmed their neighbor, and they're redeemed to return back to their own land. And what we see then is that God provides protection even for those who have unintentionally harmed their neighbor. That there's covering, that there's atonement made, that there is protection from the consequences of that action, from having their own blood shed. And so God wants us to be merciful and to be mindful of those who need protection. So we've talked about God's justice, God's wrath, God's mercy. And now let's bring all of those three things together, right? God's call on us to be people of justice, to be people who administer wrath on God's behalf, who make sure, but also a people of mercy. And we might ask, well, which of these three is more important? Which should we focus on? And what does the text tell us? The text tells us, actually, that all three are important to the Lord, right? The text is pointing us to the fact that to dwell in God's land, we need God's wrath, His justice, and His mercy. Think about dwelling in God's land. Think about God's justice. You don't want a arbitrary... Can somebody just close that back door? Tim, can you do that for us real quick? I think we're getting a voice in here or something, aren't we? Thanks. All right, so we're talking about God's justice, His wrath, and His mercy. To dwell in God's land, we need God's justice, don't we? You don't want a God who's just arbitrary. You don't want an eternity where God wakes up every day with a new set of rules, with a new set of right and wrong, just capricious, deciding day by day. We want a God who is consistent. Our eternity, the new heavens and new earth, are built upon the fact that God is a God of His Word. And so we need God to be a God of justice. But we might say, well, wait, I'd rather do without this avenger character. But the problem is that actually each and every one of us has been harmed by sin in various ways. The sin of others has impacted us and hurt us and wronged us. And we need a God who is going to stand up for those who are oppressed, those who have been wronged, those who are weak. If God is going to set everything right, all the wrongs that have been done to us, we want a God who is an avenger. And to that end, we can actually rejoice that God reveals Himself. Actually, ultimately, this character, this avenger of blood, is pointing to the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 23, 10 and 11, "Don't remove the ancient landmark nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. Their avenger is mighty. He will plead their cause against you. He will take you to court on their behalf. Or Jeremiah 50, 33 through 34, thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. So we want a God who is just. We want a God who will be the avenger on our behalf. And we certainly want a God of mercy who will provide cities of refuge for us. Because not only have we been harmed, but we have harmed others as well. And we need a place to flee. Asking which of these three is most important is like asking, would you rather that God be just or the justifier? And the answer is, we want a God who is both just and the justifier. We're going to sing in just a minute from Psalm 85b. Together met are truth and grace, while righteousness and peace embrace. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, of course, we see God's perfect justice, that sin must be dealt with, sin must be paid for. We see God's wrath poured out, and because God's wrath was poured out entirely on Christ, you don't have to face that wrath. You don't have to face the avenger of blood yourself, because Christ faced that avenger for you. And we see in the cross the city of refuge, the one who we can flee to and find protection and find safety. Jesus is both the just one and the justifier. But recognize as we read Numbers 35 that Jesus, that his justice is far more perfect than the 10 little principles I gave you. Recognize that he fills the role of avenger much more perfectly than any Old Testament character did. There were plenty of avengers of blood who were kind of slow and hobbled and couldn't keep up with the younger guy who'd actually committed the murder and couldn't catch up to that person. And they got to the city of refuge, and there wasn't enough evidence to convict them. But the book of Revelation tells us about an avenger, a perfect judge who will come at the end of the age, who will cause people who don't know him to say, let the mountains fall on us. We'd rather have the mountains fall on us than face the wrath of the Lamb of God. But if Jesus is the more just and the more perfect avenger, we can also give thanks that he is the more perfect city of refuge as well. Isn't it great that there aren't just three places where you can go and find peace with God, but that no matter where you are, that he's there to hear your confession, to receive you? And aren't you thankful even more that when Jesus says, come to me, I'll be your tower, I'll be your fortress, I'll be your hiding place, I'll keep you safe, I'll protect you from your sin, that that is without qualification. That it's not only I'll protect you if you've committed unintentional sins, but the doors of the city of Jesus Christ are open to give mercy and grace to us, even in our intentional sins. Because if the city of God was restricted only to those committing unintentional sins, the gates have just closed for all of us. But the Lord Jesus Christ came as the perfect city of refuge. You may find yourself today outside of Christ. And you may see this text in Numbers 35 and say, well, I'm not sure I want to go to the city of refuge. I'm not sure I want to find refuge in Christ, because to go to that city of refuge is going to mean restriction of my freedom. And isn't it interesting that there's a parallel there for why many people don't come to Christ? I don't want Christ as the Lord of my life because he's going to impose certain rules and certain restrictions on me. And the reality is that there is a certain level of restriction that Christ brings as our city of refuge. That he does restrict us from sin and calls us to live for him. But recognize that outside of the city of refuge, outside of Christ, that your life is over. That your life is forfeit. That there is no guarantee, there is no assurance for your life. Because the same God who holds open wide the doors of the city of refuge and says, come to me, is also the God who is the avenger of blood, who will make sure that wrath comes on those who have sinned against him, those who have defiled, those who have polluted his land. And so as people who have polluted the land, people who have harmed others intentionally and unintentionally, and as people who have been wronged as well, come to the city of refuge that is the Lord Jesus Christ and find your hope and your peace and your future in him. Amen. Lord, thank you once again for your word, for the challenges of it. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed your character to us, and then in doing so, that you've revealed to us your great and glorious plan for our salvation. We thank you that you're a God who is both just and always does what is right and true and fair, but also the God who justifies. That no one can point at you and say that, God, that you've done wrong, that you've miscarried justice. Lord, we're thankful that you, instead of carrying out your justice and wrath on us, have seen fit to send the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, to be the one who bore, who carried your wrath, who faced it on our behalf. Thank you for providing a city of refuge for us. And we ask that each one of us would flee there to find peace and protection from the avenger of blood who justly follows us. Give us joy, Lord. Give us peace. And allow us to rejoice in this city of refuge that you've given us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.